Okay. Just by way of brief review, we've been talking about the Baptists in the Americas. First Baptist Church, we talked about last class, was recognized as being one that was started by a fellow named Roger Williams. Where?
Rhode Island.
Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island. There are two kinds of Baptists two broad categories of Baptists we've been talking about. What distinguishes them?
Calvinistic versus not Calvinistic.
Only partially true. Let's ask the question. What name is attributed to these folks?
Particular versus general.
Okay. Did they believe in original sin? Which one believed in original sin?
The particulars.
What'd you say? Yes. And? Generally, the generalists believed in original sin as well. Which ones believed in... Y'all can check me on that. Which ones believed in enabling grace? Yes. And?
When you say here, no such thing as original sin for the general Baptist
church. You can't believe what I write. That's what that means.
I just want to make sure I understand that.
Well, I give you these questions so I can just put you to the test. When it comes to enabling grace, we answered that. When it comes to perseverance or once saved, always saved. Yeah. Hey, both. And the general. No, you're not the general. It's the General Baptist. Okay. What separates these two, then? Really separates them. Major doctrinal difference. Particular and general.
Infant baptism.
It's a fundamental issue. Sorry? No? They both believe that? Just guessing. Thank you for qualifying that. One believed in general atonement. Did they not? One believed in limited atonement. One believed in atonement for all, available to all. One limited atonement. That's really the basic differentiation between the two, the major differentiation. Whether or not the other tenets of Calvinism, how they believe them, how strongly they believe them, that's going to vary around depending on which kind of Baptist we are talking about, and, or which group within that group you're talking about, and when. Because this was a dynamic, and we're going to see more of that tonight.
Saved by grace alone.
They're all saved by faith. And grace alone, not by any works. Right. As we were saying, right. And that's the reason on the enabling this business of, about enabling grace, or rather the original sin. It varied depending on what time frame you're talking about between these two groups, and you'll see that in their general. Linkage with Calvinism. Which one of these was predominant? The particular or the general? In the U.S. It's a little bit of a trick question. It moves around, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Okay, and what was called, what would be the particular in the 1800s would, in fact, you wouldn't be able to tell much difference between them and the, in fact, the particular would modify its beliefs, and in many ways it'd be like the general, be like the plain old Baptist, one of the common variety Baptists of today. Yeah. If you look under this particular Baptist concentrated, ABC, starts off with First Baptist Association, just by way of review, real quick. You did have these particular Baptist group forming an association, and one the First Baptist Association here in the States, and it was the Philadelphia Baptist Association. They adopted a confession later, I say they, the Baptists in general did, and that confession, Philadelphia Confession, was very strongly Calvinistic. Well, with time, you see the particular Baptists, although there were general Baptists on the scene early on, the particular Baptists do become stronger, as y'all just said. And they are, their focus on evangelism, if you can call it that, is to win over the general Baptist to the particular Baptist view. And so they were active in doing that to the point that as a result of the missionaries they sent down, primarily to the South, they converted a bunch of the general Baptist churches over to particular Baptists. So by the 18th century, the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 1800s, you had this predominant view or group, the particular Baptist. But that starts to change in the 1800s.
In the 1700s, did they believe that the pregnant millennial doctrine? I know they do now, but I mean that's...
Oh, Jim. I don't know. I haven't really. That was not something that was an issue. I wouldn't be surprised that there were people who believe that, because that teaching's been around for, really, it's been around since the effectively the second, third century. People started talking about that. I wouldn't be surprised if it was. This idea of particular Baptism, or strong Calvinism, really, you start to see in the 1800s, you see it decrease, you see it changing, you see it being modified, and actually by the end of the 1800s, it's largely done away with. And there's a modified, what I'll just call modified Calvinism in play. You do see an attempt in the South, as we were, I think, closing out last class, with this Baptist seminary. And they were trying to, through the requirement of the teachers that were going to, or the requirement to have the teachers that were going to teach there, accept this abstract of principles, if you like, they would call on them, the teachers, to support Calvinism, and they couldn't teach there. And so they were trying to drive Calvinism back in, or keep it in, since there was action to pull away from it in the Baptist Church in the 1800s. The changes that started to happened for a variety of reasons, and you know, I just listed a few for you. We talked about the Great Awakening and this evangelical awakening that happened, and we talked about Jonathan Edwards, at least, out of the Congregationalists, when we talked about them. You had a number of people, Methodist ministers, Congregationalists, and you know, it just bled over into the Baptists of the time. And so you had them involved in these revivals, this preaching to people. And that had an impact, as well as a lot of other things, or maybe the other things had an impact on the receptivity of some of that and started to change people's views about Calvinism. And I think we, from the American standpoint, when you know about the nature of the people, to the extent you can believe what you've learned in school and on TV about history and the people of the frontier, you kind of understand how the idea of that would be promulgated by Calvinism, that is, your fate is determined. You either saved or you're not saved. That's predestined. These people weren't inclined to believe in, I can't do it. You know, that it has to end up this way. So there was an attitude among the American people in what I call, what's called here, an optimism on the frontier. You also had extremism, and this always has a way of causing a separation. And you had extremism in the Calvinistic camps, and that turned some Baptists not only away from Calvinism, but they didn't like being told what to believe, I suppose, and they moved all the way to the other end of it, even away from moderate views to much more liberal views. we introduced the Baptist Missionary Society. There were just the idea of the Baptist missions, which tended to be hyper-Calvinistic, then that turned people off. And so there was reason that people were raising up against that theology in this time period in the 1800s. And so you have a modification come on the scene. There's a change in confessions. I've given you the New Hampshire Confession. And there's you can see from that some of the things that have moderated from what we know about Calvinism in the true sense. People are sinners by choice rather than a constraint. They make the choice, which is akin to what you and I would believe about sinners, about sinning. Salvation is freely offered to all people. So it's become a general atonement. It's no longer, even though these people started off as particular, and that's the lion's share of what was there beginning in the 1800s, they've shifted, and this confession recognizes that. Election is consistent with free will. There's no zapping of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of free will, and whether or not you will actually be elected depends on whether or not you are willing to be. So you have to work with the Holy Spirit is kind of what that says. And this, the once saved, always saved takes a twist. It was, you remember, by Calvin's view, that once you were selected, once it was predetermined, there was no way you could be lost. And the way that the theology developed over time is that the true believer would not be lost. And so, you know, I think probably we've run into this today, because that's common, the idea, well, you won't be lost if you truly believed. And therefore, those who are lost must not have truly believed. And we've talked about that in the past in terms of how the Scriptures refute that. We'll hit that again, I intend to, in the future. There was in the early 1900s, and this to me is as close to a creed for the Baptist, as current Baptist as there is. It's called the Faith and Message. And it's a listing of now 11 articles. And it's similar to the kinds of things you'd read in the Westminster Confession in terms of the way they define, not define, the way they label the topics they deal with. And, of course, they're going to deal with the Godhead, the three beings of the Godhead. That's three of their articles, and there are other articles in this thing. And it very much reads like a typical creed. And it does reaffirm free will and general atonement and this idea that true believers cannot be lost, but will persevere to the end. So that's the, in a capsule over a couple hundred years, that's the way the Baptist church and its theology started out and evolved to what it's really what it was in the 1900s, the mid-1900s for sure. And that is really, like a lot of things in our day, it's changing, continues to change. The one thing is this 1900s and on, or 1900 on goes on. You do see the old Calvinism disappear. And what happens, really, there's more of an evangelical approach. But more than that, there's a disappearance of the theology is not important. It gets to be that good old heartfelt religion that becomes important. And the other thing that becomes important is it's not the social gospel, that's an aspect of it, but it's the idea of the various kinds of good works that can be done out of, the missions that can be done out of the various, primarily the various conventions is the way they organize themselves. Of course, it's the people of the Baptist Church that do the work. So they took on this heart religion, if you please, and going on and doing social work. This was viewed because it you really got away from Bible teaching, even if it was the wrong kind of Bible teaching, the Bible did not become, it was no longer the predominant driver. Theology was not the issue. And so this became modern. When we talk about, when you hear people talk about modernism and fundamentalism, it's really and it happens across other groups, but that's what was coming into being in the 1900s with the Baptists. Those who were moving to this heartfelt, social, directed, get away from the theology, who didn't debate theology, it really didn't matter that much. They had some core beliefs, and that was it. But it was the behavior issues. That was viewed to be modern, and it was. It was modern in the sense that it was trying to tap into the thinking of people of the time. It's trying to fit the religion to what people thought in their day. And that goes on today. And the fundamentalists were trying to hold to the old ways, whatever those old ways were, whatever the basis was for those old ways. And so they became became known as the fundamentalists. There is some, time will tell. There is a desire on some parts, at least, of the Baptist, the Southern Baptist Convention's dealing with some of this now, to try to implant or go back and revisit the theology and try to strengthen the basis of their faith and debate out those issues, and that's creating problems in its own right. Okay, the Southern Baptist Convention, I think most of us are familiar with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's one we hear about more often than not. It is the biggest of the groups. It's really not important to spend any time in detail on this. Best I can tell, in summary, what happens with the Baptist Church. And Jimmy, if you may know the answer. You may know more about this, or somebody else may know more about it. But basically, I gather the Southern Baptist Convention, of course, the Baptists view their churches as autonomous. Individual congregations are autonomous, and they say it over and over and over again. But they generally are members of a state convention of some sort, and the state convention or through the state convention is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the churches are members and people are members. Somebody that we're all familiar with, Jimmy Carter, was a Southern Baptist. He's withdrawn himself from the convention. So people can withdraw from the convention and churches can withdraw from the convention. And I think the way the funding happens to carry out all these missions, and the Southern Baptist Convention is very well organized. In fact, it was one of the things probably that caused its growth after the Civil War was the fact that it was very centrally organized. And I guess I can even step back a step on that. Southern Baptist Convention, and we may see this if I get a chance to bring it out, we may see this when we talk about other groups, including the large church and views held and how digression happened. A lot of this came about prior to, during, and shortly after the Civil War. And you'll see a North-South contingent. And the Southern Baptist Convention got created because of the slavery issue. Separated itself from the Northern churches. And there's a Northern Baptist Convention that started at the time. So that's really what drove it to form in the first place. But anyway, the money flows from the churches, either because the state convention says this is the way we all agree to do it, or because it goes to the state convention and then they commit to go to the SBC and the SBC spends the money. And so that's how they do their work. The Southern Baptist Convention, by the way, is 15, 16 million member strong group. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to find that as the Restoration Movement was going on, the Civil War had an influence on that, and the Northern churches tended to go liberal, and the Southern churches tended to go conservative in terms of their general theology.
Word. yesterday, I was thinking about the comment you had about the optimism of the frontier and how that impacted the regression of Calvinism on Baptists. I'm sure that would not settle well with people that had a very much can-do attitude and all this open land that they were going to go and build their fortune and destiny. I know that would not very well with that kind of
sure.
Comment.
Yeah.
I appreciate the comment Steve makes in the lessons a lot of times about why are you here? Is it because you're an American? Is it because of your parents? Because if you're not careful, you'll end up being as much of a man as having as long as you can for around 33.
Yep. And very good point. No question about it. We are impacted. People are impacted by what's going on around them. And we've got to always be careful that our the basis of our authority, the basis of our doing something, the reason we do something is because of who it is we serve. And what we're to look to God and Christ and to know what he would have us to do, and not to look to what President Carter or anybody else, for that matter, or your neighbor. But, may not be wrong because they said it, but it better not be the primary source of the information. Yeah, Rocky.
Well, in this area, you see a lot of First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church. Can you comment on how those come about and how they fit into the overall?
As far as I can tell, if they got there first, they're First Baptist Church.
Exactly.
That's all I've ever been. And I've seen that. I mean, I've seen that happen. I've seen comments made places. So I think that's all it is. It's not an affiliation to anything.
There's normally more than one Baptist church there, like you said here. We've got
First. Yeah, and it seems I never have seen a Third Baptist, by the way. It's always been a First or a Second.
I'd say either they only get two, they don't count any higher.
Right. After two, it just seems like that either there's
another name.
They get that's what I've always seen.
It's just still Baptist, but it's
move on out. It's like Forest Cove Baptist Church. I mean, when there's Forest Cove, and of course now. What is the one that
Second Baptist Church
downtown, right? Young's Church. Yeah, Young's Church.
Yeah.
It's now five
campuses. Yeah.
And you can be in any of five and you're in one church.
Right.
I think, Bible students in here see the fallacy in that one. The other major, if you can call it that, the other major convention is the American Baptist, what's now called the American Baptist Churches in the USA. It was originally the I think it was originally the Northern Baptist Convention, I believe is what they call themselves. And now they, relative to the Southern Baptists, are liberal, which is a relative term. They, for example, are anytime anybody joins the World Council. National Council or World Council, either one of churches, that pretty well tells you that they can accept fellowship with anybody. And that's the way the SBC is not in that position yet. The ABC of the U.S. is. The way these fellows, generally the way the Baptists, both of these, carry out their work is, as we've seen in essence with the Episcopalians too, is they have, in their case they call them conventions, and they have these general meetings. And so they work through the state convention meetings of those types, and then they work through these national conventions like the SBC to plan carry out the work, having been funded by some mechanism back to those who give in the local autonomous congregation. The American Baptist Convention, just for data, is about 1.5 million members. So it's quite a bit smaller. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, I think, is the second biggest group behind the Catholics, both in the U.S. and, I guess, among, quote, Christians in the world, I think.
They had a big fight several years ago over that convention and the liberals.
Yeah, and that's still going. Yeah, they won. That's still going on.
Yes, it is.
And some of the things they're debating are the Bible. Is the Bible inerrant or not? The ordination of women. Homosexuality raises its head all the time. In fact, that's a big one. So what's happened with the Southern Baptist Convention, you've had people, in the case of Jimmy, who was a liberal, held a liberal view, he left. By the way, I love to make political comments. Mike Huckabee is a current Baptist minister, I guess. He is also of the liberal persuasion, although I think he's still part of the SBC, but he holds that view for whatever it's worth. The acceptance of modern science, parenthetically, creation science versus, quote, modern science, that's an issue in the Baptist convention now. So all of these are creating conflict and are battling. Every time they have a convention, there's some battle that hits the floor. What's the fundamental problem? I mean, it's not a problem, right? I mean, I believe this. Why do you not understand what I believe? And this is what I believe. It's my opinion. Why don't you agree with my opinion? That's kind of where they are. And I mean, there are arguments that go a lot stronger than simply my opinion, but that's basically what it boils down to. And that's where, we've seen that, where that leads time and time again. And the Baptist Church is an example of that. And who knows, if they're around, we're all around 50 years from now, if it'll even be recognizable. I just don't know.
Isn't the Southern Baptist Convention that even some of the split is over the virgin birth of Christ?
I don't know. It may be. It wouldn't surprise me because of the nature of their view of the Bible, of some of that group.
Right.
Wouldn't surprise me in the least. I don't know that I've heard that personally within the Baptist yet.
Stand by.
Yeah, stand by. A warning to you before I get out of this on the questions. Sunday, Lord willing, I want to hit the assignment. That's probably the main thing we'll hit as far as review goes. So that's the last. That's the question without lines, by the way. For those of you who like lines, that one doesn't have lines. Okay, lesson 15, if there's no questions on Baptist. If there are any questions, we'll let Jimmy answer them. Years and years ago.
I was a teenager. Hey, man.
No, I don't, Joel, I don't know what Joel Osteen is. At one time, I think they had a, I think the background is probably Pentecostal.
But his dad was a Baptist.
Oh, was he?
At one time? Yeah, at one time.
But not Joel. I mean, Joel's under the...
What influenced him was the speaking in tongues.
He went over to Pentecostal, didn't he?
Wrong kind of speaking in tongues.
Yeah, and so that's where Joel grew up, under his dad's wing. Okay, anything else? Okay.
Well, could you comment on three of your points here that they say there's a direct succession of Baptist churches all the way back?
Oh, thank you.
How did you get there?
Yeah. Let me. I want to do two things. I'm sorry.
123, thanks.
It's in the addendum.
Yeah.
And it is... I don't know how they try to justify this, but they do try to justify this landmarkism, tries to justify going all the way back, trying to trace their roots somehow back to New Testament church. They may try to do it. You and I might say, it is easy to say. Those who practice New Testament Christianity have a link to the first century church. But we have that link because we obey God, they obey God. It's that kind of a link. They're a little stronger than that, and to the point of making this their... they become the one true church, not unlike what the Catholics do. But I don't know how they try to link back other than through doctrine. Because there's no way they can trace back, church A, B, C, D. It just doesn't happen. Yeah.
Trace back through the C.
Yeah, through the C. The books have been destroyed. Well, yeah, that gives you the kind of credibility that argument ought to have.
Grandmother, who was a really Baptist person, but she also
Well, it makes sense. He's got the right name, right?
But most people, most Baptists I've talked to them say they deny that.
Yeah. Yeah.
That goes back to John.
Yeah. I'm saying, you know, they're laying again.
Because my grandmother, though, was on a staunch believer in, she thought that anyone could obey, you know, the Lord and be saved, you know. They didn't have to see Jesus like she did, but, you know.
Oh, she was ecumenical. Yeah, open fellowship. There is one I want. Jimmy brought up and I make a comment in my lesson anyway, somewhere in here about the primitive Baptist. And Jimmy brought up in the class one day, having seen, I think you said you had seen a primitive Baptist church sign someplace on it.
Just a little bit before I get to New Boston.
Okay. These are what's called old school Baptists. These are your dyed-in-the-wool, heavy-handed, Calvinistic Baptists. They have not left it. And they go by a variety of names. Primitive Baptist is probably the one I've heard the most in my time. They're also known, I'll just tell you, Predestinarian Baptist, Old School Baptist. Now they're known as Regular Baptist, Particular Baptist, and Hard Shells. There are four groups of them, what's called the mainstream and the absolute predestinarian and the progressive and the universalist, and that's not really important, other than to say the biggest of the group, the old line primitive Baptist, they only have probably around 65,000 members, so it's not a big group, but you will see a church here and there and hear the name. And they, you know, they believe, you can go to there are websites that have, their beliefs. There is a Primitive Baptist Association of Texas, by the way, and you look at their beliefs, and they're going to look like a Calvinistic document. Okay, so I did want to touch base on that.
Are the missionary Baptists distinctive in doctrine or just focus?
I think there's no real distinction in doctrine with them. Don't quote me on it, but I haven't run across anything on it.
Aren't they just the ones that do the missionaries, which part of the Baptist?
Well, there's actually a group called missionary. I think I've run into missionary Baptists as a group. Yeah, and I don't think it's a theological thing as much as it is how do we behave kind of thing. Where we put our emphasis.
Well, seeing where we're at on these Baptists, how we started with the Calvinists, and you know, what started them to be on the Calvinists and going way back. Just to emphasize this point here about the pendulum swing. Because anytime the pendulum swings, you get this opposing doctrine. It swings back and forth and back and forth through all these different religions. And it kind of stresses the importance of, for us, don't let our pendulum swing. You know, don't bring in philosophy, stay true to the word, study it, keep up on it. Don't, you know, our individual
families
might swing, our doctrine might swing off.
Absolutely.
Once you start getting off, you know, then you get some, and you start switching the
other
direction, and
just. Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's back to the business of, you know, I've said this so many times. Once you leave the authority of the Bible, once you depart from it in some way, there is no limit to where you go. And, you know, pretty soon, like you say, you'll be up there. And just, you know, the Universalist Unitarians always strike me as sort of the epitome of a group that starts someplace with some basis of belief in Scripture. And by the time you see them today, I mean, they are a church by the meaning of the word church, you know, a people, a group
that's
band together with a common cause, but it isn't the cause of Christ. Far from it. Doesn't even smell like it, look like it. You can't see any association of it. And but they are an interest. It's just interesting as a case study. And besides, there is actually a Universalist Unitarian Universalist Church in the Woodlands here. When we were in the Northeast, you'd hear them advertised. I mean, it's a lot thicker up there. But it just shows you how, again, demonstrates how far people can go as they start to let man, in this case, man's reasoning come in at the exclusion of the Bible. So, let's see if we can hit Unitarians in a few minutes. For our review, very briefly, you recall Arius, and this may help some of the people who weren't in the class before. Arius was a fellow back in the 3rd century, 4th century, who taught, ultimately would come to teach, that the Son was a created, Jesus was a created being. And this all came about because there was another teaching going on called, if one name given it to it was Sabellianism. People remember what Sabellianism was? What that doctrine is? Does that ring a bell? How about I say modal? It hasn't been that long ago. One God shows up in three forms. That's modal. And Arius took a different view. He argued against that. And his argument took him to the other extreme, which was there's one God, the Father, and that's the only God. These others, Jesus, is a created being. And so that was the unit that would become the basis of Unitarianism. One God, Jesus created being, Holy Spirit's a force, basically. And Jesus was a created being. And so you remember, he ultimately got excommunicated by the Council of Nicaea and then later by the Council of Constantinople. But the teachings that he spread carried on into missionaries that were up in the among the barbarians, and so the Arian philosophy. And I'm not talking about the Arian philosophy of Nazis, but the Arian philosophy from a theological standpoint got spread around and got implanted. There's a fellow by the name of Michael Servetus, was teaching us back there, step forward, fast forward about 1,100 years or so, and Michael Servetus, take your pick, Spanish physician, wrote a book on the errors, one book on the problems of the Trinity and the errors of that. And he wrote a number of other books as well, but he asserted that the word is eternal. That was his view. But it was really a mode of God's self-expression. That's all it was. It wasn't God. It was a mode of self-expression, and the Holy Spirit was a force. And he would go on and talk about the theology we developed, talking about Jesus and the role Jesus played, and that would get built on by later writers. He's the guy that was in Calvin's time. He wrote on this subject, on the errors of the Trinity. He wrote on prophecy. So he wrote a number of books, some of which he sent off to Calvin to read. And Calvin, when he read them, said the guy, if he ever came to Geneva, would not be allowed to leave alive. And subsequently, due to Calvin's efforts, he was burned to death. But the point about him is he, in the 1500s, was promoting through his writings, it would last, this Unitarian view about God. There's another group, Socinianism is the thing named after the movement. The Socinus, Faustus Socinus, was the fellow who began to reject the Roman Catholic teaching at the time on the Trinity. And he was denounced, as you might imagine, and chased by the Inquisition, and ended up in Zurich. And in Zurich, he had access to his uncle's papers, and his uncle was a theologian. And he also moved even more so strongly to a Unitarian view. Yeah.
Question. The three men that you mentioned in the introduction,
yeah.
They're
the same ones.
And then Dalton is up the man who wrote Paradox.
Yes. One and the same. This is a religion, it ultimately becomes a religion of, I call them the elitists, the educated elitists, the intellectuals. And that's my view. That's my bias talking to you. That's one and the same. And we'll hear another name, Ralph Waldo Emerson. And yes, he's the guy, the poet, I think. This guy wrote on the Gospel of John, another one of his documents, and tried to point out, or he pointed out his view, that Christ was divine by office, not by his nature. In other words, he wasn't God. He was divine only because God made him divine. And so he separated Christ from God. And that the way to eternal life, in his view, was a study of the Scriptures. That's the way you would get to eternal life. So in essence, in our vernacular, knowledge became key. So you could learn your way into heaven. There is a theology that, this movement, his writings, that kind of thing, just move this theology forward. And so I gave you I don't think this is just my notes. Y'all got 1A, basis of truth, the Scriptures interpreted by reason, I think?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So you see A through E, this is the nature of the writings and the way they showed up and started to be viewed on the English soil in the time frame we're talking about. And you see Scriptures interpreted by reason. Christ was a man who lived exemplary obedience, and so that's why he was resurrected, because of his perfect life. His death was not an atonement for sin, just a great example of obedience. God does not require atonement. And that led him to D, which is the kind of life one should have, and they did believe that man's will is free. They're impacted by the Arian Armenian theology of free will. And so this is the background of the teaching that's going on, and the writings that are going on. They're going to set the basis for the Unitarian kind of churches that would show up. Okay? So we'll pick up there, Lord willing. That's the 30th? I guess the 30th, huh?